Last Wednesday, members of the Allied coalition launched the long-awaited attack upon Iraq, marking the opening of the newest phase in the war against terrorism. Since that time, the press has been running some stories about how members of the clergy, let us call them loosely, are struggling with what to say to their congregations today about the war. Some who have little use for the Bible as any kind of authority for what they believe or for what they do are running to those texts in the Bible that they are convinced will give them a platform from which to condemn this nation and its allies for the efforts underway to liberate the people of Iraq. Painfully aware, though, that most of their congregations are in support of the war against Iraq, the hapless and often helpless clergy members are thrashing about for some way in which to suggest that, as they always conclude, the United States is in the wrong. They have been described in these articles as being deeply conflicted and anguished as they struggle to find what they should say about the war in Iraq. One man said of the Ten Commandments, from which he intends to draw his text for today, that you can't read very far without coming to that statement, "Thou shalt not kill." Of course, the rest of the time, he never pays much attention to the rest of the commandments. And so it becomes clear that he and others like him are just seizing on one of the very few biblical texts they can actually remember, so that they can use it as a club with which to beat up the American government and anyone else who would dare to send troops into battle. Their response to those who attacked this country so ruthlessly on September 11th, 2001, is to cite the mindless pap that two wrongs don't make a right, and that we must understand what this nation did to provoke such an attack, that we must have greater sympathy for the deprived and depressed people of the world who felt they had no other recourse except to lash out against those they viewed as their oppressors. When Bible expositors point out that the words, "Thou shalt not kill," actually mean, "Thou shalt do no murder," they say that what the Allies are doing in Iraq is murder. For the nation of Iraq, they say, has never done anything to us to provoke such a response. Many of these politically correct clergymen argue that Jesus himself was a pacifist, and that therefore those who say they follow him should oppose any war at all, regardless of its apparent justification. Well, it's quite evident that they have never read the Bible in any kind of detail. If they had, they would have discovered that God has sometimes commanded his people to engage in war and to practice such methods of warfare as would be universally condemned today. They would have come across the passage we have read together today, and they would have heard the words of King Hezekiah's address to the people of Judah, in which he spoke of the Lord as the one who is with his people to fight their battles. The people of Judah on this occasion were threatened by an army of infidels. infidels. An army of infidels so brazen in their defiance of the one true God that they mocked those who would put their trust in Him. I hope you caught that as we were reading. That they ridiculed those who would listen to the words of the king. The king of Judah made it plain that his nation, though, would not shrink in the hour of conflict against a terrifying foe because they knew they were on the right side. In the present war with Iraq, there is plainly a right side and a wrong side. Saddam Hussein is truly one of the great monsters in the history of the world. His personal model is Joseph Stalin. In fact, there were many who, when they first visited him in Baghdad years ago, were shown into his library and noticed how many volumes there were concerning Joseph Stalin. And they couldn't believe it. But it turned out that Stalin was the one he admired and the one after whom he patterned his own rule. And he has borrowed many of his tactics as well from Stalin's notorious contemporary Adolf Hitler. Saddam Hussein is already responsible for the deaths of more than 1 million of his own citizens and has vowed to become the dominant force in the Middle East at whatever cost necessary to secure that objective. Now, according to the President of the United States, the objective of the Allied battle plan is not world domination. It is to rid Iraq of this evil ruler and those who work with him, and to rid the world of the dangerous weapons they have been stockpiling. Now that is a noble goal. It is a morally upright goal. In William Shakespeare's historical drama, Henry V, the title character prepared to lead his English soldiers into battle against the French at what came to be called the Battle of Agincourt. The night before the great battle, the king is depicted in disguise as he travels through his camp, listening to the thoughts of the soldiers in the army. And at the end of the scene, the king is left alone and is in prayer about the next day and utters a truly memorable phrase drawn from scriptural references like that in our text. He says, "O God of battles, steel my soldiers' hearts, possess them not with fear. Take from them now the sense of reckoning if the opposed numbers pluck their hearts from them." And the next day, though they were outnumbered 5-1, the English won an astounding victory. Let us join with King Hezekiah in our text today, and let us contemplate the one we may rightly call the God of battles. Part of the result of modernism and liberalism in theology has been the suggestion that God is never for war, that there is never a righteous cause in war. Now, there can be no doubt that war is a horrible thing. It shatters lives. It shatters the lives of those who fight the war. It shatters the lives of those who are related to those who fight the war. It shatters the lives of those who are sometimes not directly involved in the conflict, but are nevertheless touched by the damage of it. But there is something worse than war. And that is a peace or an absence of war that features slavery and oppression and fear. There is sometimes a peace that can only be gained on the other side of war. And if that war comes, then those who value true peace must fight. The absence of war would have done the world little good if the world was dominated still by the likes of Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito. The only way to gain peace at that time was through the bloodshed of war. So it was for King Hezekiah on the occasion of which we read today. He knew that he could not run away from the war that he faced. Because to run away, to leave, to capitulate would be to surrender not to peace and freedom, but to oppression and terror. And so he took appropriate measures, we read in the passage. They decided that they would stop up the water supply that was outside the walls of the city. There was a spring outside the walls of the city. And that spring provided water for the people inside the city. In fact, they built in Hezekiah's time a channel, a conduit, that would bring water from that place under the wall into the city. So they determined that they would stop up that water supply so that if the enemy army appeared there, they would not have a ready source of water. They also decided that they needed to repair the walls of the city and to build an additional wall outside those walls to strengthen the city's defenses. They also manufactured weapons, both offensive weapons, the darts of which we read, and defensive weapons, the shields. And the king reorganized the military structure and encouraged the people to prepare themselves to do battle. They were seeking at that time to follow a policy of preemption. They were going to seek the Lord to strike the Assyrians before the Assyrians could attack the city of Jerusalem. Now the words of King Hezekiah ought to encourage every one of the Lord's people. We don't need to live in fear and terror. After all of the preparations they had made, what did the king say to them? Be strong and courageous. And the verse before says that he spoke comfortably to them. That is, he spoke words that were designed to comfort and to encourage them. Be strong. Be courageous. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed for the king of Assyria. Now I want to tell you that if you lived in that time, you would have cause to be afraid of the king of Assyria and of all his soldiers. But Hezekiah said, be not afraid. Why? Because the Lord our God is with us. He will strengthen us. He will fight our battles for us. And it ought to be a solemn reminder to everyone who is standing against that which is right, that the God of battles stands on the side of those who are maintaining the right, so that those who are opposed to that are fighting a losing battle. The God of battles will prevail. Now, when we consider the God of battles, There are four statements from which to draw great instruction and encouragement while our brave servicemen and servicewomen are engaged in warfare in Iraq. Now, I have not been in any sort of anguish at all when I come to consider that upon which to speak today. I haven't been casting about and saying, how can we strike a balance here, and so on. I don't feel any kind of internal conflict, as some of the clergy say they feel when they see the images of our nation at war in Iraq. Why? Because I know that they are on a righteous cause, on a righteous campaign. And therefore, it is one that the Lord will undertake for to bless with victory. Now, I want us to consider these four statements arising then from our text concerning the God of battles. First, God declares war on wickedness. The enemies of Judah in Hezekiah's time were marked by their godlessness. The Assyrians had a well-deserved reputation for being among the most vicious people anywhere in the world. They were cruel. I heard just when some of the folks came in this morning that they're saying that some of our people have been captured by the Iraqis and are now their prisoners. They took a wrong turn or something somewhere, and the Iraqis have said they're going to parade them on television. Saddam Hussein said that any prisoners that were taken would be treated in a humane fashion. Well, if the experience of the first Gulf War is any indication, they have a very strange definition of what is humane. But I want to tell you, if the Assyrians had captured you, it would have been a very bad day. They were noted for their cruelty. They were noted for the way in which they would torture those they captured, just as a preparation to killing them. Often the mere thought that the Assyrians were coming and that the Assyrians were preparing to attack a city would be enough to compel the city to say, we surrender, we give up. Because as hard as they were on those they captured, they were even harder on those they conquered. They were completely mystified about true religion. They were not irreligious. They had religion. But notice that they spoke about the true religion in a most ignorant fashion. You notice that in chapter 32 and verse 11? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And notice what they say. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, he shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? They said to them, look, Hezekiah, he's the one who's talking about God, but he has already despised God. He has taken away all his altars. They showed how ignorant they were about the true religion. They didn't understand that what Hezekiah was doing was restoring the true religion by insisting that worship take place at the altar in Jerusalem. He was restoring the true religion. So the Assyrians demonstrated how ignorant they were. So today, the Iraqis demonstrate how ignorant they are about the true religion. Every time they shout out, Allah Akbar, God is great, they demonstrate they know nothing about God. They know nothing about God. And let me emphasize again, there is nothing in common between Christianity and Islam. There is nothing in common. The Jesus of which they speak is not the Jesus who is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The salvation of which they speak is not the salvation of grace through faith in Christ. There's nothing in common. So the Assyrians were most ignorant about the truth. And the Assyrians very brazenly boasted of their exploits. In verses 13 and 14 they say, "Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand?" Saying, look at the history, look at the track record. Every place we have gone, we have conquered. And their gods couldn't save them. How's your God going to save you? Of course, as Hezekiah himself said in his prayer, it was no surprise that the gods of the other nations couldn't save them from the Assyrians, because as Hezekiah said, they were no gods at all. They were simply the works of men's hands. But the Assyrians boasted. Oh, these other people have been religious. These other people have said that their gods would save them. And look what's happened. The Assyrians were the very embodiment of wickedness. So Hezekiah and his people didn't have to wonder if they were going to end up on the wrong side in that conflict. They were like the children of Israel years before, who were directed by God Himself to wage war against the nation of Amalek. Let us turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15 and verse 2. The word of the Lord that came through Samuel to Saul. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Can you imagine that being played in the press today? Such a battle plan as that, they were all to be wiped out. And that was a fulfillment of a promise that was made to Moses. Turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 16. "For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That was hundreds of years before Saul's time. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to be at war with Amalek." There's the most fearful thing about those who are wicked. That not only do nations rise up against them at the call of God, but God Himself is against them. That's why I think it was such an irony that in the providence of God, and make no mistake about it, it was the providence of God, word suddenly came to the leaders of our nation on Wednesday that there was an opportunity to attack the very top echelons of the Iraqi leadership. And they did attack them. And the evidence is that they caused a number of deaths and injuries. It was reading that Saddam Hussein himself apparently was so badly injured that he required a massive blood transfusion to keep him alive. Listen, when God's at war with you, you have an implacable foe. You see, the world doesn't like this idea that God actually takes sides in war. They especially don't like it when one of the sides is wicked, because that suggests a clarity of moral vision that the world doesn't like to hear about. And that's precisely the foundation of all the protests. Oh, well, who do these people think they are that they know what's right and what's wrong? Well, they would say, very humbly, they're simply going on the basis of what they know to be correct. They know it's not right to exterminate people who are innocent. But there is more to this than simply the fighting of the war. For we may learn from that that God declares war on wickedness wherever it is to be found. He declares war on wickedness in the heart of every sinner. And again, I submit to you, here is why people despise so much the concept of right and wrong. But the truth is, if you come to the day of judgment without saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the war of divine vengeance will be unleashed upon you, and it will never let up. It will plunge you into hellfire forever. God is not complacent in the face of wickedness. We may thank Him for that. It may seem that God is sleeping, that those who are doing wickedly are prospering, but you may be sure that God is not complacent. For the last 12 years, since the first Gulf War, Saddam Hussein has built a nation on the foundation of terror. It was something to see the scenes of people who were in areas that were being liberated by the Allied forces and the celebrations that were going on, to see in one place a huge poster of Saddam Hussein and one of the Allied soldiers tearing it down, and one of the residents of the town coming up and taking his shoe off and using it to smash it upon the face of Saddam Hussein. Why? For years they have lived in fear. They have lived in terror that somebody will say to some official, this person has said something against Saddam Hussein, and he will disappear, perhaps to be plunged into a swimming pool full of nitric acid. Not only has he built his own nation on that foundation, he has sought to spread it around the world. Yesterday, a camp was attacked in northern Iraq that was a base to Al-Qaeda fighters. And yet the protesters say, oh, there's no proof of any link. But that which has happened to Saddam Hussein since Wednesday and that which will happen to him forever is part of divine retribution. But it is not only against Saddam Hussein. It's easy to look at somebody like that and say, boy, there's a monster. There's somebody who's wicked. There's somebody who's evil. But listen, wickedness can go on under the guise of gentility. And some of the world's most wicked people appear as the most pleasant and honorable. What does the Word of God say? The heart is deceitful above all things, and what is the Word? Desperately wicked. God declares war against wickedness. And we may consider that in the context of the cross. You think about this. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ on the cross undertaking to be made sin for us. And God's war against wickedness being visited upon Him on the cross. And as surely as God wars against wickedness, we may say, secondly, God defends righteousness. He's for righteousness. He's not only against wickedness, He's for righteousness. True righteousness is the legacy of the grace of God. And what is the measure of true righteousness? It is God's law. If you want to take up, thou shalt not kill, fine. But let us take up the exposition of that commandment that the Lord Jesus said. That it reaches not only to the outward act, but into the heart. And while we're dealing with that, let's also take up the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's also take up the command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Let's also take up the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's take up the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the measure of righteousness. And the Word of God is full of references to God's approval of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 26, we find one there. In verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In other words, all these years of simply trying to contain Saddam Hussein, did he learn to become righteous? No. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 28 and verse 17. And notice that this is in the context of the revelation in verse 16 of the tried stone, the precious cornerstone. In verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Righteousness becomes the standard. Oh, people have their little structures that they hide in. They build these little structures, and they pretend that these lies will be sufficient to protect them from the day of judgment. But then that day, righteousness will be the standard. Turn to Psalm 45 and verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God loves righteousness. He loves that which is upright, and He hates that which is wicked. Then turn back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God loves righteousness. Righteousness. He loves that which is according to His law, because His law is an expression of His own character, of who He is. So when you align yourself with righteousness and against wickedness, you have taken God's side in the war. God defends righteousness. We may rejoice to know that. It means that by living a life that is upright, we do not do it in vain. God defends it. And there's something else we learn about the God of battles in that connection. That's the third thing. God demands obedience. One of the striking things about our text in verse 8 of chapter 32, is that we find that after the king spoke, the people rested themselves on the words of the king. they relied upon what the king said. They submitted themselves to what the king directed. When he said to them, be strong and courageous, be not afraid, then they submitted to that. They obeyed the word of the king. And if we are to express an interest ourselves in the righteousness of God, then we must be prepared to submit ourselves to that righteousness. And what is the great example of that? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see an example of righteousness, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. God demands obedience. So righteousness is more than a theory then. Righteousness is something that affects us directly. But the problem is, we cannot render the obedience God demands, and so the Lord Jesus Christ has come to render it in our place. So the obedience God demands is given in the person of Christ. And the last thing we notice here is that God delivers blessedness. The people were in jeopardy, but they weren't really. After all that the enemy had said, we read in verse 16 that the servants of Sennacherib spoke even more against the Lord God, and they wrote letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel. They weren't content with the actual speeches. They had to put it into letters. They cried to the Jews on the wall. Talk about psychological operations here. We're psyops going on here. Trying to dispirit the Jews who were defending Jerusalem to make them afraid. So that they would give up. But what was it that Hezekiah sought? He sought the Lord in that time. Notice that he and Isaiah both prayed and cried to God. And God gave a mighty answer. For we read in verse 21, the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. All the leadership was destroyed by the angel of the Lord, and the king of Assyria had to give up and with shame retreat to his own capital. And what happened when he came back to his own capital? Could his God deliver him? No, in the house of his own God, his two sons murdered him. So much for the campaign of the wicked. The Lord brought a great victory. We read in verse 32, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side, so that no matter what direction the threat would come from, God was guiding them. God was preserving them. And then we read in verse 23 that he gave them a great blessing. Many brought gifts to Jerusalem. Presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he was magnified in the sight of all nations from that time forward. What did the word go forth? The word went forth, look, there's somebody fighting for Hezekiah that is stronger than he is. Don't mess with him. Don't go and attack him. You'll have to deal with the Lord. Because the word had gone forth that they didn't even have to put their army out in the field. God came and God destroyed the Assyrian army. And I can tell you that would make anybody afraid to come again and to demand the city's surrender. They were delivered from their enemies. That was a blessing. But they received the commendation of others who had watched their noble example. And that was a further blessing. We are reminded that the great blessedness God delivers to His people through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are delivered from the wrath to come. They are delivered from their enemies. And there will come a day Oh, there will come a day when they shall be magnified. When those who now criticize them and condemn them and mock them will look upon them as those whom the Lord has honored. This is how the God of battles works. It's how He fights in the battle with His people. Let us trust that God will continue to defend our forces and that He will indeed give them the blessedness of a great victory in the days to come. There will be some, there already have been some, who will be called upon for that last full measure of devotion. Let us pray that their numbers will be small. But let us remember that we need not be dismayed, because the God of battles will be with the cause of right.